Invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. And I'm just going to read through into chapter 2 to verse 3. So Genesis 1, 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. This is the word of God, the most important thing you'll hear me say today. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Such is the word of God. May he craft our hearts and minds accordingly. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it is off to work I go. Do you know the lyrics that continue from that famous song from Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? It goes like this. "We dig in a mine the whole day through. We dig, dig, dig is what we like to do. It ain't no trick to get rich quick if you dig, dig, dig with a shovel or pick. In a mine, in a mine, in a mine where a million diamonds shine. We dig from early morn till night. We dig up everything in sight. We dig up diamonds by the score, 1,000 rubies, sometimes more. We don't know what we dig them for. We dig, 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 dig-a-leg, dig, dig. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's home from work we go." So the seven dwarfs, they dig away in this mine the whole day long, but they don't really know why, apart from to get rich. And many people can relate to that attitude towards work, and Christians included. Apart from financial reward, a lot of people are not just quite sure why they're doing it. And of course, there's always work to be done. So on Friday, I was up in my office upstairs, and I ripped downstairs to grab some food for lunch. I had to get back up because I was expecting a phone call. So I reached down and I pulled out a drawer in the kitchen, and the drawer face popped right off. Oh no! And I didn't have time to work on it to fix it because I had to get upstairs. And well, I was working on this message for you this morning. And so tomorrow morning, I will be working to replace that 30-year-old front face kitchen drawer. What is the point of work? They say that the average person is going to work around 90,000 hours in their lifetime. It takes up much of our waking lives. But why are we doing it? What's it for? Well, some people idolize work. For them, it's like the be-all and end-all, and so that they live for work, and everything else is basically sacrificed on its altar, and that's where they find their identity, and that's where they find their status, right? At the other extreme, you got people who despise work. W-O-R-K, well, that's a four-letter word. Work is a necessary evil. And so they get slothful and they just kind of live for the weekend and live for the holidays. And then eventually they just live for retirement. And some are waiting for the perfect job, which this side of eternity is actually theologically untenable. And we'll get to that. The question is, what does the Bible say about work? So in our series on origins, we find that God's design for work, it's actually laid out right in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. That's where we're going to spend most of our time on the first of 2 points this morning. On your sermon sheets, I've listed them as created to rule and created to rest. So lately, we've noticed from the Genesis account of origins that we originated by special creation. We were created by God. And so we're not just a bunch of chemicals in a bag of skin which originally emerged by chance happening from the primeval soup. We're not just mishaps who are existing between two accidents, our birth and our death. We were created by the true and living personal God. Therefore, we were created with a purpose. God has given us a purpose. One of those purposes is found in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that," purpose clause, "they may rule over the fish in the sea and so on and over all the earth." So here we see a connection now between the image of God and our responsibility to rule. To be made in God's image, it's not about physical likeness. It's not that. But here, it's at least this much. It's the function of ruling. That's what it means to be made in God's image. It makes sense if God is the supreme ruler, then if we reflect him, then we also will have some capacity to rule, right? And this verb to rule, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the dominion of a king. So God the Creator, the loving ruler of the world, he made us to have royal dominion in his world, and that is to rule the world with him underneath his authority. So if you think of Genesis chapter 1 as kind of like a skateboard ramp, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, ultimately it builds to the apex of creation on day 6, which is humankind. We humans, we are not just one of 8.7 million species, but we are uniquely made in God's image. So what is the work of the 6 days of creation? In a sense, it's the building of a palace, as it were, for the prepared habitation of the prince and the princess beloved by the Father. And as princes and princesses, we have this royal role, that is to resemble and represent God in dominion and rule under him. Next year, I was reading that Queen Elizabeth II, she's going to mark her 70th anniversary, the 70th anniversary of her succession to the throne and of being Queen of Canada. Her life, of course, is very, very different than ours. And yet, in a sense, we all have royal blood in our veins by creation. And she embodies what all of us were created for. That is the privilege of ruling the world under God. And we can't all be queen. So how are we to exercise our rule? Well, check out Genesis 2:15. It says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So rule for Adam, it didn't mean sitting around in a palace. It meant working and keeping the garden as an earth keeper. In his case, he is a custodian of creation care. Now, when you stop and think about it, Check out our church property. Upwards to 50 acres of property the Lord gave us. There's a big story behind that, of course. And you stop and think about it sometimes, that by God's providence, all the money and the time and the effort and the work that goes into this property of ours, reforestation, environmental protections, ongoing maintenance and stewardship. God reminds us that the gospel is even bigger than the salvation of human beings. The planet is groaning to be redeemed, says Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and following. And that's how work is supposed to fit into the big picture. Our ruling involves stewarding the world under God. Now, is that how you see the work that you do? You know how some companies or firms or businesses, they call themselves, you know, Smith and Sons Limited, or Bob and Daughter's Restaurant, or the equivalent. God's firm was basically God and sons and daughters. In a sense, he set things up in terms of partnership with us. He planted this garden, he watered it with rain, but it needed worked on. It needed tended to. Who's going to do that? So if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." So what did he do? God made human work a vital link in the chain. Psalm 104, verse 14 echoes this. It says, "God makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth." So when you go to your friendly grocery store, keep in mind the cultivating work that humans had to do in order to put everything there on the shelf. God, the creator, the loving ruler, he does his work. He provides the natural resources. He provides the raw materials. He causes things to grow. But his people ruling underneath him, they do their work as the developers and the cultivators. And both are necessary. It is a divine-human cooperative by God's original design. So God gives us our daily bread. But there would be nothing popping up out of the toaster in the morning if it wasn't for the farmer and the baker and the truck driver and the team at Foodland or Sobeys or Zayre's or wherever you do your grocery shopping. God gives wool. But you just think for a moment of all the work that goes into getting that wool off the sheep's back and onto your back as a jacket or as a sweater. God provides iron ore, but it needs a lot of work to mine it and to smelt it and to turn it into metal so that we can actually construct skyscrapers and earth-moving equipment and buildings so that we can work in. God gives us sound. But skilled work is required to make instruments and to arrange those sounds into music and to compose lyrics that can be set to that music. Lately, I was using some silicone sealant down in my basement. And so I started to investigate a little bit. I was on Vimeo and I was checking out the difference between caulking and silicone sealant. I didn't know there was a difference. And then that kind of, you know, diverted my attention. I got looking into silicon itself. Like, where does this come from? What's happening here? This is what I learned. It turns out that God provides water, wind, gravity, and time to give us sand. But work is needed to convert and process sand into glass and plastic and silicon to make sealant. And microchips for computer technology worldwide. It's amazing. From sand to silicon. God gives the raw materials. He gives the medicines. He brings healing, but pharmacists, they got to put it all together. We need doctors who got the skill to diagnose and prescribe. And on and on and on and on and on and on it goes, right? This is where work fits in. This is the point of it. It's part of the divine human collaboration that God has established so that by designation, we can rule the world under him. Now, three implications. First of all, work is good. I'm saying that work is intrinsically good. It has intrinsic value. Work was part of God's good design before the fall of humanity into sin, right? It's very important to consider the timeline of redemptive history. And here's a classic example of that. Work is not a judgment on humankind. Although sometimes it might feel like that on a Monday morning, you know, when you sleep through your iPhone alarm and you get up and you're wiping the sandstorm out of your eyes and, oh no, and you're alarmed, you're late and you got to get going and you jump on the highway to commute to work or wherever you're going. Yes, the introduction of sin in Genesis chapter 3 negatively impacts work, that's for certain. But the story of origins here in Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that Adam was the first zoologist. He had to name and classify all the animals. And then, of course, he also had to work and tend the Garden of Eden with his co-equal helper. The point is that work is not a result of the fall of man from grace. Yes, work can be a grind, because of the fall, but originally God intended that we would enjoyably work and be productive with regular breaks for leisure and rest and the celebration of God's blessings. There was work in paradise. And you know how it is when you're doing a job and you may be, you know, at your place of work, or maybe you're just working inside the home or out in the garage or in the backyard or whatever. But on this occasion, it just seems as though everything just kind of clicks and everything just fits together. And you have this experience of tremendous satisfaction and fulfillment because it just worked out right as rain, and you lay your head on the pillow and you are so pleased. That is something that we should never, ever take for granted, but we should be truly thankful for, because work is God's gift to us. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot." Having work to do is a great blessing. As the aristocrats, Lady Sybil and Lady Edith, began to discover in series 2 of Downton Abbey, if you happen to be into that. But many would like to think that the dream life is life cruising along in the Mediterranean on a yacht and sipping a martini all day long and every day all day long. But work is part of what it means to be human. Work is good. We are made in the image of God who is a worker. And listen to this, John 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Doing productive work, it means providing or producing something that brings benefit to others. And so in a sense, work can be seen as loving your neighbor as yourself. And we know work is intrinsically good because it will be part of the future new world after the Lord's return. God is committed to redeem all of creation. No more thorns and thistles. There'll be no more toil, no more emotional or physical limitations to do work. The curse of sin will be reversed, Revelation 22:3. The second Adam, he's going to undo all the damage that the first Adam brought upon the human race. And on a bad day at work, and who doesn't have them, it's worthwhile just stopping and sparing a thought and winging a prayer to heaven for anyone you know who is presently unemployed. You know, it's amazing how many times you can read a verse of Scripture or maybe a phrase that pops up several times in Scripture, and you've seen it one way your whole life, and suddenly you see it from another angle, and there's another dimension of meaning there that was always there, but just now it's dawning on you. And that happened to me this week as I was preparing for this message. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet has this vision of the people of God in the last days. And then in verse 4, one aspect of the new Zion, the new Jerusalem to come, is this. He says, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." So when I've read that, and you read that phrase several times in various prophets of the Old Testament, I always focus on the military weaponry. The swords and the spears, they will be no longer. This is a picture of future universal peace, kind of peace that the diplomacy of the United Nations can never achieve. This is the absolute peace of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. But what are those swords and those spears turned into? The text says plowshares and pruning hooks. What are they? Implements and tools for productive work. The fully realized kingdom of God will be a paradise restored. And one dimension of that restoration will be productive work. That's part of the future program, minus any of the drudgery that we might experience today, but no unemployment rate in eternity to come. Some people say, you know, that every job has its perks and its pukes. Well, the pukes of work, they will be all gone, but the perk of work will live on. Because work is a creation ordinance. It was originally ordained as good in the beginning. Another implication is simply this. Not only is work good, but all work is good. As long as your job isn't immoral, any job is good, and it can be done to serve God. And that means we must not idolize full-time paid gospel work. So the medieval church, they taught this kind of sacred, secular division. Monks and nuns, they were doing all the sacred work, and then everybody else was just doing secular work, kind of a second-tier kind of work. It took the Reformation to discover that you could serve God by sweeping a floor. But this kind of mentality, it sometimes lingers, you know. We still find it, we still buy into it, maybe in certain ways. So sometimes Christians think, well, I'm just in secular employment. You know, the pastors and the teachers and the missionaries, they're the ones who are really serving the Lord full time. And we mustn't idolize the caring professions either. Doctors and nurses and teachers and social workers and PSWs and therapists and so on. All work is coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. When workers from the inland revenue and the army came to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, he didn't tell them, okay, I want you to all leave your jobs and go and find a worthwhile job. Didn't say that. He told them to be content with their pay, and to go back and be a tax collector, and go back and be a soldier. And we must not despise manual work. Sometimes there's a propensity for that kind of deprecation. When God became flesh, he spent what? Like the first 15 years of his working life as a carpenter doing what? Manual labor. It's interesting. There's some evidence that the word carpenter, which is tekton in the New Testament, it was used more broadly to refer to an artisan, a contractor, a handyman. It's possible even that Jesus worked as a civil engineer, designing bridges and structures for people in his stomping grounds, the city of Nazareth. But almost certainly he was a Mr. Fix-It man. So we look down on people because of their job when we think that menial work is less than virtuous. And we're not thinking the way that God thinks. Whether we work with our head or with our hands or whether we work with both, doesn't matter, because all work is good. Would you rather see all research analysts quit their jobs or all garbage collectors go on strike? Well, neither. And we thank God that all work is good. And the third implication, work is good, all work is good, and now work for God. If we're Christians, we should definitely see our work as a way of serving God, and we should do it for Him. If I was to come alongside you and just ask you this question, how are you serving the Lord these days? I wonder what kind of answer you might provide. I hope you'd say something like this: I'm an IT programmer for the Lord. I'm a handyman for the Lord. Right now, I'm a shoveler of snow for the Lord. I'm a chief cook and bottle washer for the Lord. I'm a small business owner for the Lord. I'm a cleaner. I'm a personal assistant for the Lord. In my language studies at school, I'm learning how to say that I got a bad hair day in French or German for the Lord. I'm a mother. I'm looking after a baby, and I'm exhausted, and I'm knee-deep in diapers and vomit, and I'm singing when the wheels on the bus go round and round and round and round and round for the Lord. In Colossians 3:23, the Apostle Paul says to Christian slaves, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. The story is told of a conversation in this medieval stonemason's yard, and a visitor shows up and asks these three stonemasons successively, what are you doing? And the first guy, he kind of looks down his brow and he says, are you kidding me? I'm cutting a stone, duh. And the second guy, he grumbles and he says, well, I'm paying the bills. But then the third guy, when he's asked, what are you doing? He looked up into the heavens and he said, I am building a majestic cathedral for the Lord. And so he was able to look beyond the tools and beyond the paycheck to the ultimate glory of God. So there's this work of the garden, but there's also the work of the home. Genesis 2, verse 18, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. By the way, that Hebrew verb to help that's used there, it's also used of God with reference to Israel, God the helper of Israel. There's no denigration implied in such a word. So God saw that the man needed help in this task of ruling the world, and so he created woman as his counterpart, his complement. The man delights in her in chapter 2, verse 23, waxes elegant in poetry. And God brings them together in marriage. So in chapter 2, verse 24, this is what we read. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, not everybody gets married, but if we are married, we mustn't just devote ourselves to cultivating the garden of our jobs. Cultivate your marriage. God wants us to work at that. God wants us to invest time and energy and commitment into that relationship, not just to devote ourselves to our jobs and neglect our spouse. One woman wrote this. She says, my husband and I, both in our 30s now, we've been married 13 years, Me and my kids, we never see my husband anymore. He never hardly has any breaks, and when he does, he rarely calls me. I feel so neglected as his wife, lover, and friend. Don't know what to do anymore. I'm miserable inside. And the article is entitled, "My Husband is Married to His Job." If we're married, God wants us to delight in our spouse and to work at our marriages, not just to work at our desks and at our tools and with our hobbies. And the same is true if we have children. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, speaking to Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." So if Adam was to fulfill this God-given task of ruling over the world, more gardeners were needed, so to speak. And so one of the purposes of marriage in Genesis is to produce children who will rule the world under God. And so in God's good design, we see the importance of this work as well. The hard work of bearing and raising children, every bit as important in God's eyes as the work of the garden or the office. Now, of course, all women can't be mothers, but none of us should look down on motherhood. I read a book title lately that was kind of pushing back against our culture in Canada. It's called "The Price of Motherhood: Why the Most Important Job in the World is Still the Least Valued." How many mothers are made to feel, "I'm only a mother"? You know, I'm looked down upon as someone who doesn't work. And so people ask questions almost disdainfully, you know, what do they do with all their time anyway? People talk about the importance of the family, and yet the work it takes to make a family is so often disregarded. I was reading about somebody who was speaking at this big corporate event about the importance of the family. And when he sat down on the platform, he noticed that the CEO sitting next to him was welling up in tears. And so he asked him afterwards what was wrong. And the CEO said to him that the other day he'd come back from this business trip and he said to his teenage son as he came in the door, "Hey, I'm home. Did you miss me?" And his son replied, "No, Dad, I really didn't, because you're never around anyway." He reminded me of that moving song by Harry Chapin called "Cats in the Cradle." One verse goes, "My son just turned 10 the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Nah, not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, 'I'm going to be like him, yeah. You know, I'm going to be just like him.'" And then the song ends with the father saying, "I've long since retired. My son's moved away, and I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you, if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my job's a hassle. The kids have the flu. But sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me." Now, both of those examples were fathers. I guess it could be equally applicable to mothers. Let's face it, no one says at the end of their life, "You know, if I just spent, you know, a few more hours at the office, if I just spent, you know, a little more time playing video games, if I just spent, you know, a few more days out there in the garage by myself." But there's even more to life than that. So just as we close in these last couple of minutes, we need to know that although we're created to rule and subdue, we were also created to rest. Rest, not in the sense of putting up our feet, But the rest of relationship with God. So although humankind is the pinnacle of creation, we aren't the goal. We're not the goal. The goal of creation is not the sixth day, it is the seventh day. That's why we read into chapter 2 of Genesis. Seventh day in Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is different from all the other days. So notice that the previous 6 days, they all followed the same kind of pattern. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day and so on. But for the seventh day, it just says in chapter 2, verse 2, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all work. Not that he withdrew, not that he was tuckered out. This Hebrew word for rest here means to cease and desist. God's creative work came to an end. God was calm and reposed, no longer working. And notice that there was evening and there was morning language now for day 7. The implication seems to be that this seventh day is now ongoing. It's forever. And this seventh day is about God enjoying perfect relationship with his creation. And that's what we see in Genesis 2. God is walking and talking with the man that he has made, and people are living with him in relationship that is fully obedient, fully trusting. People are active and they're working, but with God at the center in Genesis 2. That's the goal of creation. That's what we were made for, to enjoy this rest, which consists of relationship with God, to delight in our Creator and Maker, who is God. As the Westminster Confession puts it, you remember, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate goal of humanity? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Whether it's at work, whether it's at home, down the basement, whether it's in the garden, whether it's in the garage, whether it's at school, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's with the children. These things are good, but they're not ultimate. They're not where we're meant to find our ultimate meaning and satisfaction and purpose and identity. So if we do that, then we're driving a 10-ton truck across a 1-ton bridge. These things cannot support that kind of weight. And if we try to do that, we will turn these good things into idols, false gods. But if rest is the goal, restoration is now the need, because our first parents, according to Genesis 3, they rebelled against God. They turned away from God. They fell from God's grace, and they forfeited their rest. And so did their descendants. So, for example, in Psalm 95:11, God says, "They shall not enter my rest." And the whole Bible storyline, basically, from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, is about God and what He has done, what He is doing, in order to restore this rest in a new creation in which God will live with His people. We will enjoy perfect relationship with Him, perfectly ruling underneath Him once again. It'll be paradise restored. That's where the whole Bible ends. In a new world, in Revelation 21:3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. That's what we have to look forward to. And the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22:3, says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." Serving is the performance of good work. A new world in which work will finally be as God intended it to be. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that the promise of entering into God's rest, it still stands, even today. But Christ is the only door into it. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath rest in Hebrews chapter 4. So he famously said in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Become my disciple. Unburden yourself of your sins, confess them, and receive me as your forgiver, as your Savior. For I am meek and lowly of heart. I'm gentle. I'm receptive. And I will receive you in your penitence. And I will grant you peace that will last not only the duration of your earthly life, this side of eternity, but on the other side as well." As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God through Jesus Christ. And only when we've entered through Jesus to find rest for our souls in relationship with God are we promised a wonderful work to rule program. Always enjoyable work to be done, and there'll be no drudgery, no marks of disgrace, no difficulties, no limitations, but just that perfect sweet spot of enjoying our service in the presence of the Lord forever. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rest of relationship with you through your Son, the second Adam, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we be those who enjoy his rest, both now and eternally. And knowing you, may we fulfill our work at every level in the service of Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.